Please turn in your Bibles to John 18, verses 28 through 36. If you're visiting with us, it's customary for the sermon to be 30 minutes long, and that'll give you some idea of when the sermon will be over if you tend to wonder about such things. So we are in John 18. This is the 115th sermon on the Gospel of John. We have reached what is the next stage in the trial of Jesus. The stage brings into sharp contrast two conflicting kingdoms. What Augustine called the city of man, which is full of intrigue and corruption and political maneuvering and power, and the city of God, which has an entirely different agenda, which is all about spiritual matters, eternal matters, a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that is concerned about the truth. And Jesus' words here as he explains the reality and the truth about his kingdom are crucial for the church and its own understanding of its mission as well as its relationship to the civil government. Where are we in the process of Jesus' trial? Well, let me just briefly review. First, Jesus appeared before Annas, the former high priest, on an informal basis, as he was interrogated. Then, in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, also on an informal basis, an interrogation that is omitted by John. Then third, he appeared before the full Sanhedrin, which was an official interrogation, which is omitted also in John's account. Now he's before Pilate and the Roman government. John provides the fullest account of the meeting between Jesus and Pilate. And in light of the fact that he extends his account of that and he eliminates other parts of Jesus' trial, it raises the question as to why he does so. Why is he handling the narrative in the way that he is? And I think the answer to that question is because the Jewish courts are primarily concerned about the religious charges against Jesus, and the Roman courts are primarily concerned about the political charges against Jesus. And John looks more carefully at the political charges so that we might understand at greater depth the nature of Christ's kingdom, and that we might understand in greater depth the relationship between the earthly kingdoms of this world and Christ's kingdom, and that we might understand the nature of those earthly kingdoms that are willing to declare a man innocent and then have him executed. So we'll begin by looking at the kingdoms of this world. We'll see how far we get, and then we'll continue into the kingdom of Christ or look at that in more detail next week. So first of all, the kingdoms of this world. What are the kingdoms of this world all about? They're all about power. And there's a sense in which the fundamental pursuit of humanity is power. More so than even money and honor and pleasure, because power, in a sense, is the key to the three of those. If you have power, you have access to money, you have access to honor, you have access to pleasure. And this quest for power, a quest that is driven by self-interest, has this tendency to warp one's judgment, to corrupt one's soul, and to encourage dishonesty and evil. So as we read in verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, that is his headquarters in Jerusalem. His primary residence was north in Caesarea, but he also had a residence in Jerusalem. In the older versions, it's transliterated actually, the Praetorium. That is his residence there in the city itself. And it says that it was early morning, which means it's probably around 6 a.m. in these hot climates. They tried to get their business over with early in the morning before the heat of the day. As we continue in verse 28, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. Now, the meaning of that is, if they went into the governor's household, the governor is a Gentile, they would be rendered ritually unclean by exposure to the Gentile household, even if it is the governor's household. And so they would not be able to participate in the religious ceremonies surrounding the Passover. So they don't want to go into his residence because of that. And so Pilate accommodates that, and it says in verse 29, he went outside to them. That gives us opportunity to pause and just recognize one of the first characteristics of the kingdoms of this world, and particularly of those who have their hands on the levers of power, which is a distorted set of priorities, warped perceptions. You can see that in our system, in the desire to be reelected. You have these idealistic freshman politicians. They enter into office full of ideals, and before long they become jaded politicians. And the truth is compromised. The ideals are jettisoned. Character is corrupted in the process. Why? Because all other interests are superseded by the need to get reelected. So everything else, every matter of principle can be cast aside because of the all-consuming necessity of being reelected and, crucially, remaining in power. There's tremendous irony in our passage here, in that the religious authorities in Jerusalem are being strictly scrupulous about ritual defilement at the same time that they're willing to participate in judicial murder. Elevating the ceremonial over the moral to that extent that they're utterly blinded to what actually is going on. One is reminded of the mobsters who, all the while they're participating in murder and extortion, are diligent about being there for confession every week and in mass every Sunday. 19th century Scotland, they often complained about churchgoers who would never do anything that would break the Sabbath, were very, very careful about their Sabbath observance, and then lived like hell from Monday through Saturday. It's part of our family lore that there was one of my mother's Welsh uncles who was the choir director at the church, who was drunk every day of the week except Wednesday night when they had choir practice, and Sunday when the choir would actually be participating in the worship service. What is that? What do these sorts of things reveal? Warped priorities. The concern for a kind of religious or ritual or ceremonial strictness at the same time that one is indulging great evils. So this was Jesus' criticism of the religious authorities of that day. He said of them that they tithe the mint and dill and cumin. They tithe to that extent, down to the spices that they have. But in the process, they ignore justice, mercy, and faithfulness. What should be the priority? Well, justice should be the priority. Yes, you should tithe, and it's wonderful to be scrupulous in your tithing, but not being scrupulous in that area, being strict in that area, and careful in that area, but then compromising when it comes to more important priorities like justice, like mercy, like faithfulness. He said to them that they strain gnats and swallow camels. Their priorities are all messed up. Oh, this is what power does. This is what sin does. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That was Lord Acton's dictum. And you can see it here at work. Worldly kingdoms, they distort priorities. We see in the political realm pettiness, trivialities elevated to matters of great concern. We shake our heads when we look at our political discourse and we wonder, why are they obsessing about the things that they're obsessing about? Whatever happened to public servants serving the public good? But then you see the same thing in the church. This was One of the lessons that I learned early on that I didn't learn in seminary that was a shock to my system was the degree to which conflicts in the church had to do with power, had to do with control. And I was not at all prepared to discover how cruel and how dishonest people could be in order to maintain control. It was all about power, power and control, even in the church. And so people would become incredibly petty. And these fights would erupt over what color the paint was going to be on the walls, or whether there would be carpet or would not be carpet. Things that are relatively trivial and unimportant, and in the process, trampling on the priority. Jesus said, what's the greatest commandment? Love God and love your neighbor. Well, love your neighbor, that was jettisoned. Why? Because this is what power does. It the desire to control, to have your own way as you would want them to be. It has this effect of distorting our priorities so that we obsess over the trivial at the expense of that which is truly crucial, at the expense of that which is truly important. And we do so in the church in ways that undermine the gospel and discredit the ministry. So we move along to the second characteristic that we run into in verse 29. Second characteristic of the kingdoms of this world, and that is arrogance, or you might say presumption. So Pilate went outside to them, verse 29, and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Now, who is Pilate? Well, Pilate was appointed governor, the Roman governor, the political leader in Judea by the emperor Tiberius in 26 AD, remained in power till 36 AD. He was an ineffective governor, regularly alienating the Jews, ignoring their religious sensitivities, and leading to unrest. And so eventually he was replaced with somebody who presumably would take more care to avoid offending the Jews and would restore calm to the realm. So he goes outside in favor of Pilate. We do say he's willing to accommodate their scruples. He probably had seen an outline of the case against Jesus. And so he asks, what accusation? He's demanding a formal indictment. He's following proper procedure. Now, in the earlier part of this chapter, we saw in the hearing held before Annas, the former high priest, that proper procedure, due process, was just thrown out the window. And Jesus confronted them about that. Well, here we have somebody who's trying to follow right process. He wants to know what the accusation is. What's the charge? What did he do wrong? Well, verse 30, the religious officials bristle at the question. They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him over to you. And what they're saying is this: look, we brought him to you. We wouldn't be here if he wasn't guilty. We've already tried him. We've already been through the trial. We don't need to repeat the trial. You need to just listen to what we're saying. Don't you trust us? Are you challenging our integrity? If he were not doing evil, is all that they have to say back to Pilate. They don't really answer the question. They deal with vague generalities because they want Pilate to merely rubber stamp the verdict that they have already reached, and they're not prepared for a fresh hearing. In other words, it's another attempt to bypass proper procedure. Again, what we call due process. What Pilate is asking, it's not unusual. He wants the specific charge, and they're not able to answer him. So verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourself. Judge him by your own law. He wants nothing to do with it. And so he refuses to take the case. He recognizes that they have no charges that are relevant to the Roman government, and he will not convict them on the basis of mere accusations, as Roman law will not allow him to do. Continuing in verse 31, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. There you go. That's what it's all about. They have their own courts, and the Romans allowed their own courts. But the problem for them is Roman law did not allow them to execute, to inflict capital punishment. And they're not going to settle for Jesus merely being flogged. And they're not even going to use what was punishment in first century Judaism, which would be stoning a person to death. That was the Old Testament method. What they want is a spectacle. They want Jesus disgraced and discredited. Deuteronomy 21:23 said, "Cursed is a man who hangs upon a tree." What they want is Jesus hung up on a cross according to the Roman method of execution. And they want Jesus, as a result, disgraced so that he will once for all be silenced, he as well as his disciples. So verse 32 then, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Back in John 12:32, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Being lifted up then on a cross. But the point that John is making in referring to that is, as unjust as all this is, as dishonest as it is, as wrong as it is, all is unfolding according to the plan and purposes of God. God is in control. As Jesus said earlier, no one takes my life from me. He willingly is yielding it up. So for all the dishonesty, for all the intrigue, for all the injustice, for all the improper procedure, for the violation of judicial norms, still God is using evil for good. Jesus will end up on the cross because that suits the purposes of God. And so he's using the evil of evil people to bring about his good purposes. Then the third characteristic of the kingdoms of this world is just outright dishonesty. We've already seen that, but it becomes into sharper focus as we move along. Luke 23:2, we're told that between the lines here of verse 32 and 33, that the religious authorities then began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, that's just an outright lie. It's a total fabrication. And Jesus had just prior to this said that we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God, dealing exactly with the issue that they raised, the issue of taxation and the right of Caesar to tax. But they have this narrative, and the narrative has to be supported. The narrative is Jesus is a bad man who is guilty of religious crimes, of blasphemy. Pilate is indifferent to religious crimes, but it still remains true that Jesus is a bad man. And so we're going to just make up political offenses that will resonate with Pilate so that the end will come about. In other words, the ends justify the means. If we have to lie, if we have to be dishonest, if we have to make up charges in order to see that Jesus gets executed, that is what we are going to do. At all costs, we must support the narrative. Never mind justice, never mind truth. And again, this is the kind of thing that we see in the political realm today. This is characteristic of the kingdoms of this world. This has always been characteristic of the kingdoms of this world. The ends justify the means. We're going to do whatever's necessary. We're going to destroy people if we have to destroy them. The language of the politics of personal destruction. That's been around in our political discourse since the 1990s. Well, that's exactly what you see happening here. That's what you see throughout history. It's about power, maintaining power, gathering power, accumulating power. We must have power, and whatever means are necessary for us to have it. After all, this Jesus, he's a threat to our position. He's a threat to our power. Crowds of people are following him. He must be eliminated. He threatens to unsettle the whole region. So no, he's not a political subversive, but we're going to accuse him of that because that's the language that Pilate understands, and it's totally false. We've made it up. It's untrue. But the narrative is all important. And so we're going to support it, even if it takes lies in order to do so. So that is the kingdom. And these are the characteristics of the kingdoms of this world. What about the kingdom of Jesus? Point number two, the kingdom of Jesus. We begin in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate realizes, okay, now we have a political charge. I need to investigate this. The "you," in the as in "are you," the "you" there is emphatic. Pilate takes one look at Jesus and he says, "You?" He's in disbelief in light of what he sees. In other words, he can see immediately, this is no revolutionary. This is no threat to Roman rule. "You are the king of the Jews?" He scoffs at the notion. So Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" At first read, it looks like Jesus is just being difficult. He's not being difficult. It depends on what the meaning of king is. And so he wants to know, did others say this to you? If the Jewish authorities are saying that I am a king, well, in their sense of the term, yes, I am. I'm the Messiah king. If it's the Roman understanding of king, in other words, Pilate, this is your own notion that you have come up with. You're saying it according to Roman categories. No, I'm not a king. I am not a worldly king. I am not a threat to Roman rule. I'm not a revolutionary. I'm not a subversive. I'm not a king in the sense that Romans mean king, but I am a king in the sense that Jews mean king, because I am the Messiah king. Verse 35, Pilate answers with contempt again. "Am I a Jew? Am I concerned about these religious questions, these trivial, ridiculous, overblown religious discussions and debates and conflicts that you silly Jews are always having? No. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." These are important people. That's the implication. These are important people. It's your nation that's against you. It's the chief priests who are against you. What have you done? You must have done something. So what is it that you've done? What are you guilty of? Why are they so worked up about you? And in response, Jesus then delivers the famous words, these timeless words, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom," he says now a second time, "is not of this world." The "my," as in "my kingdom" is emphatic. My kingdom is not of this world. And so, Pilate, you don't need to be concerned about any kind of a threat to Rome. My kingdom's not of this world. We don't use force. We don't use coercive power. We're not about pomp and display and politics. Because if we were, my servants would be fighting. We might go up into the hills and conduct guerrilla warfare for years and years. But didn't I just say to Peter, "Put away your sword"? Christianity is not a political religion. Islam is a political religion. Muhammad said, "Take out the sword." Jihad is a legitimate political military means of Islamic expansion, according to the Quran. That contrasts with Jesus. Jesus has put away the sword. We don't have an army. We don't have a navy. My kingdom is not that kind of a kingdom. 2 Corinthians 10:4, "We wage war, but with spiritual weapons." They are not weapons of the flesh. They're not worldly weapons. Our armor, Ephesians 6:11, is a spiritual army. We don't use police. We don't have army. We don't have taxes that we demand. It doesn't mean that Christ's kingdom is irrelevant to this world. No, it doesn't mean that at all. So Christ himself and his disciples, we care about human rights. We care about justice. We care about oppression. We care about equality. And the church has a prophetic ministry. It's called to address these kinds of matters. So we're not indifferent to these things. And yet we are not to politicize the church. Why? Because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. So that's why we don't ever endorse candidates. We don't ever endorse legislation. Legislation is inherently complicated. You have all these riders attached to them. We can't endorse legislation. We can't endorse a particular candidate because people are complicated. We can't marry the cause of Christ to a given piece of legislation or to a given politician. Jesus is building his church. He's not building anything else. He's not building a political party. He's not building a movement. He's building a church. So it's why we try to avoid these issues. Now, there's a place where the political and the moral and the religious and the spiritual, where they do intersect and where it's necessary, because we have a prophetic ministry, it's necessary to comment on those things because their life doesn't fit into nice categories. Separate categories where these things remain in their own corners. No, they do intersect. But nevertheless, on the strength of these words of Jesus, we understand the church is not a political institution. It is not to be politically motivated or politically active as an institution. Now, Christians are to be active. Christians are to be involved in the world. Christians are to be involved in the schools, they're to be involved in the judicial system, they're to run for political office. Christians as individuals have no limitations upon them at all. They're involved all throughout society as individuals, but as an institution, as a church, the kingdom as an identifiable entity, not of this world. We're not players in the power politics game. And that's his word to Pilate. And the other thing about all this is we don't want people coming through the door thinking, well, I could never attend there because I'm not a Republican and all of them are. Or I'm not a Democrat because all of them are. We don't even want them having to figure out all the moral issues of the day before they come through that door. We don't want them to hear some kind of a political bias from us as they come through the door, which leads them to say, I'll never go back there again because I'm not one of them. They don't want me there. They are of a different political outlook. So we avoid those things. Those are individual convictions. Those are individual decisions that are made. Why? Because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And his disciples, they are not taking up the sword to expand and protect this kingdom. It's a hard lesson for the church. It's been difficult to learn this over the centuries. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. He's got a legitimate realm. Render to God the things that are God's. Don't mingle the cause of Christ with a particular political agenda, or you sully the name of Christ in the process. Why? Because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Prophetically, you know, we're going to have something to say about the distorted priorities that we see in the political realm. We got something to say about the arrogance. We got something to say about the dishonesty and the lies and the deception. Those are moral issues, but not as the political per se. Our message is that of salvation. What we're concerned about is heaven and hell. What we're concerned about is eternity. What we're concerned about is leading the unbelieving to faith and repentance, faith in Christ, repentance from sin, and the gift of eternal life. And I join you all to come back tonight and learn some more about this as we look at Christ's victorious kingdom. Because while the church is not of this world, the Christ kingdom one day will stretch from one end of the globe to the other, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would give us ever-deepening understanding of these profound words of Jesus. Give us understanding, give us wisdom as we seek to live by them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Suited to the occasion, we conclude by singing hymn number 353, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, 353.